For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, maybe you've asked yourself the question before. Why is it that the Bible teaches that we are unified in Christ, and yet I look around at all these Christian people which surround me, and I see we're not unified, we're not that close? Why is conflict such an ongoing issue? If you're asking yourself these kind of questions, you are right there in the middle of Rome in 56 AD as Paul is writing this letter, because he himself was the one who was talking in chapter 12 about how we are unified in the body of Christ, which is Christian community. And yet in chapter 14, he has to go on to talk about conflicts and all these issues of disunity in this church. Let's see what he has to say. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." This word "except" in the Greek is proslambano. John Stott, the eminent theologian, said this means more than to accept people in the sense of acquiescing to their existence. This is referring to a complete receiving of your fellow brother or sister in Christ. In fact, this is the word that Philemon is supposed to use in receiving Onesimus. This was a man who had ripped him off for money. And Paul says, I want you to proslambano him, receive him. Paul, when he crash lands on this island, the Maltese, you know, joyfully proslambano Paul. They receive him. This is the same word used for Jesus' acceptance of us. So how about that? A high calling to accept each other whose faith is weak over disputable matters. What is this referring to here? Well, this word, dialogismoi, dialogue. Dia means through. Logizomai means to think, so it's literally to think through. And when you're in a dialogue, you're thinking through different perspectives. You're not quite sure. And some translations render this opinions. That's not too far from the mark. Whatever it is, it's issues of dialogue. Instead of dialoguing about these, they are quarreling about them. There's quarreling happening in this church. Then he says, except the one whose faith is weak. Who is this? What is this referring to? Well, he tells us in verse 2, he says, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. So it's the vegetarians that are the problem. That's what's causing all the disunity. No, we got to get back into the historical context here to discover what he's talking about. Who are the weak? In this church, the church in Rome, the Roman emperor had kicked out the entire Jewish population under Suetonius talks about this. I can't remember the name of the emperor. It's not Claudius. Emperor Claudius kicked him out in AD 49. And by the time Paul wrote this letter, they had just recently come back in. Claudius was replaced by Emperor Nero, and that edict was rescinded. And so all these Jewish believers in Jesus come back to Rome, and now they're outnumbered by all these Gentile believers in Jesus. And typically, Jewish people and Gentile people just didn't get along. And now, we're all in the same church together. So what are we going to do? We're going to fight. That's what we're going to do. And so in this case, the weak are these Jewish believers in Jesus who wouldn't eat meat. This isn't for an ethical reason or a personal reason, like a modern-day vegetarian or vegan. This was for religious reasons. In the ancient world, and particularly the Greco-Roman Empire, they had these idol temples. In the idol temple, you would sacrifice an offering of meat to the god, Zeus, Hera, Apollos, Dionysus, whomever. And you'd sacrifice the meat, and you give the entrails to the god, but then you would take the meat over to the meat market. And very frequently, these idol temples would be conjoined with a restaurant right next door. And so you take the meat right over there, and they'd serve the nice, you know, filet mignon right next door. And that's where you would go to a restaurant. Now, Jewish people, they had this tradition going back to the book of Daniel. Remember when Daniel was in Babylon, he didn't want to eat any of the food or drink any of the wine that was from the Babylonians. And so many Jewish people had added on in Jewish tradition that we shouldn't eat any meat that was sacrificed to an idol, because basically what you're doing is partaking in idolatry, which is something that's wrong. So idolatry is wrong. Meat sacrificed to an idol, what would that be? That would be a disputable matter. So to a Jewish believer, to see a Gentile believer in Jesus scarfing down this meat that may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol, this would just, what would that do to them? Well, like Paul says their faith is weak. Weak on what? Weak on grace. Because they're so scrupulous about whether or not this meat was sacrificed to an idol. They feel like, well, if we eat that, that might kind of mean that we're engaging in idolatry, and this would really bother them. And in fact, the strong were quarreling with the weak. They're saying, what's your problem? Why don't you eat like the rest of us? Get over it, okay? It's not that big of a deal. And so Paul is saying, well, let's see what he says. He says, the one who eats everything, that'd be the strong, must not treat with contempt the one who does not. This is so weird. This chapter is so weird, man. Paul is going to theologically side with the strong, the Gentile believers in Jesus. And yet he's going to ethically side with the weak, the Jewish believers in Jesus. And so the legalist reads this chapter and they can't figure this out. They're like, are we supposed to eat the meat? Are we not supposed to eat it? Paul says, well, you got to use wisdom here. He says, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not eat. So the strong shouldn't be contemptuous. On the other hand, the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. So this is going both ways. It's not just that the strong are beating up on the weak. It's that the weak are judging the strong. So you have the legalists who are looking out over at the strong and saying, oh, you meat eaters, you're basically engaging in idolatry. And you got the strong saying, look it, dude, this isn't idolatry, it's just a hamburger, so chill out. And both groups are supposed to accept each other. That's the paradigm. Then Paul expands this principle. He says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Who would this fit? Again, this would fit Jewish believers in Jesus. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, they had all these festivals that they were supposed to practice yearly, annually, sometimes for weeks on end. And these Jewish believers in Jesus were still practicing these. Another person, the Gentile believer, they're like, we never knew about these festivals, and we don't have to follow these. Jesus has come. And so, Paul says each one of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So again, this is kind of bugging you, because when you read elsewhere from Paul, I'm thinking, of course, of Colossians 2:16, Paul sides with the strong on this. He doesn't believe in holy days. He says in Colossians 2:16, do not let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. So he's explicitly siding with the strong. He says, for these are rules. They're only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Jesus Christ himself is that reality. Why is it that these holy days and festivals ended with the time of Christ? Because all of these were prefiguring. They were pointing forward to what Jesus would do. The Passover lamb that would substitute for the people. The different festivals, Pentecost, the first for all of this was pointing forward to what Jesus would do. Now that Jesus has come, we don't need to do those anymore. And so Paul's explicit. He says that these things were like a shadow. It's not that they were directly pointing. Again, they're kind of foreshadowing what would come through Jesus. Like, think about that imagery. You think about a person, you know, who is this person here? It's a shadow, a silhouette. I can tell some things about the person. For example, I can tell it's one person, not two or three. I can tell it's probably a man. He has ears, I think. Looks like he could be older. I'm not sure. He has hair, unless it's a toupee. I don't know. But I can't figure out everything about him until I discover it is Steve Buscemi. And you're like, did you just compare Jesus Christ to Steve Buscemi? Yes, I did. No, that's the idea. These are shadows. You can figure something out, but now that Christ has come, now we don't need these shadows anymore. So again, Paul's siding with the strong. And yeah, look what he continues to say. He says, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. You see the repetition? These people, whether they're meat eaters or not meat eaters, what are they doing? They're doing it for the Lord. And Paul's saying in their conscience, they have a clear conscience. They're doing this for God. And so again, the legalist is going nuts here. They're saying, so which is it? Do you eat the meat? Do you not eat the meat? He's saying, well, see, these people are doing it because of God. These other people are not doing it because of God and their conscience. He says in verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother and sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? Those are the same words from verse 3. It was the weak judging the strong. It was the strong showing contempt toward the weak. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat someday. Ooh, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, Isaiah 45, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. What's Paul saying? He isn't saying that you better stop judging these guys or showing contempt, or else you're going to sit before the judgment seat. In the New Testament, this refers to the reward seat. Because Jesus paid for all of our sins, that's, you know, bought, sold, and paid for at the cross. And so now we're under grace. We never have to worry about suffering the wrath of God. The only reason we go before God in judgment is a judgment for the purpose of reward. And so Paul is saying, what you do with your life now, you're eventually going to have to show your whole life to God and say, God, this is what I did for you. And stand before him. Thank God we're going to be under grace. I can't imagine what that would be like. That would be frightful as anything. Standing before a morally flawless, perfect being with all of my filth and crap. And I'd have to explain that to God. No, we're under grace. However, what Paul is saying here is, you know, these Romans, they were really priding themselves on being theologically right. And yet they were being ethically wrong. They're in the right, they're the strong believer, and Paul's really saying, oh, you're really good at judging these theological issues. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He says, how would you like God to judge you this strictly? Well, we're right on this issue. Yeah, God's right on every issue, and you're going to stand before him someday. Therefore, he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. It's interesting, those words, judge and determine, they're the same word in Greek. It's krino. So you shouldn't judge others, you know, disputable matters. Stop judging there. If you want to judge something, judge this. Judge to see whether or not you're putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. See, the word for stumbling block, this is scandalon. Jesus uses it of Peter. Matthew 16:23 says, Peter, what you said was a stumbling block to me. Peter was trying to talk Jesus away from taking up the cross. So a stumbling block, properly understood, is to do something that inadvertently is influencing someone to sin. And so Paul's like, if you want to judge something, judge that, how you're affecting other people. In other words, we cannot judge someone else's conscience because we don't know what their conscience is. We don't know if this is from God or if this is something that they've made up. Maybe they're weak on grace. We're not sure. I'll tell you what we can judge, whether or not I am harming other people. That's what we can judge. Paul says, again, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. Again, he's theologically with the strong. Yet he says, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. It isn't that he's saying that somehow this magically changes. He's saying for that person. From their perspective, they feel like it's unclean. Paul knew, he says, I'm fully convinced from the Lord, in the Lord. Jesus was the one who taught, Mark 7, all foods are clean. He declared that. The Levitical laws, the kosher laws, those were all fulfilled in Jesus. And yet, at the same time, for that person, they're still underneath that old paradigm. And it's screwing them up. Paul says, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Oh, that would hurt. But Paul, we're theologically right. He's like, yeah, I know. But we're right. Yeah, but you're acting wrong. You're not doing this for the benefit of the other person. He says, do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. So he's saying, which do you want more? Your burger down at the restaurant connected to the idol temple? Is that really, that's really what you're living for? Congratulations. Great job. Or would you rather love your brother? How is this even a debate here? Incidentally, a little segue here, that word destroy. I am astonished that the majority of commentators believe that that word means that you could destroy your brother in the sense that the person will end up going to hell. You read one commentator after another, that's what they think it means. Okay, first of all, these are brothers in Christ, so they're eternally secure. Second, no one can do something to you, let alone eating meat in front of you. This is the thing that's going to stumble you so bad that you lose your salvation over this. It's like, I wish these commentators had common sense. It's not so common, apparently. And then context. What does the context say? Destroy is parallel to distressed. Distressed. You're distressing your brother. They're emotionally harmed. And Paul is using this evocative language, saying it's like you're destroying them. You're destroying their spiritual growth. That's what you're doing. Verse 16, he says, therefore, don't let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Oh, does that just drip with sarcasm? You guys think the kingdom is all about, oh, we're theologically right on what we can eat and drink, Paul. Oh, yeah, great job. So proud of you guys. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. Anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. There's that word destroy again. What's it in context with? Building up other people. Well, he says, all food is clean. There we go again. How many times? I lost count. Paul's like, it is clean. I'm siding with you. You're right. But it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. And so what we're seeing here is a theological principle which has broad application. So at first, when we were reading this, you're probably like, what on earth do I care about idol meat? You know, that's not something that I struggle with today or anyone I know around me. So what does this have to do with me? Well, note, Paul applies this to eating food. He applies this to holy days. He applies it to drinking wine, which, again, this would be for religious purposes. What Douglas Moo refers to as pagan religious libations, where they used to pour out wine over the sacrifices. If this wine was dedicated to Zeus, and you pour a little bit out for Zeus, and then you bring it into the restaurant, and somebody drinks it, to the Jewish believer in Jesus, that would bother them. Applies it to that, and then he says, anything else? Anything else? Any issue of conscience? So let's think about this for a little bit. Does this apply to us today? Oh, yes, it does. There's certain areas which the Bible doesn't speak explicitly to. Yet, one believer could have a personal moral stance on it that's more sensitive, weaker than another believer who isn't strong on grace. For example, watching a movie with sexual or violent content. You know, you're watching a movie. I remember I got this show, Westworld. It's that one about AI, and everyone was telling me, dude, you got to see this show, and I couldn't get access to it. It finally came to the library. I was with that, yeah. I'm one of the few people that still goes there, and I ordered it 3 months later. The show comes in. I'm just Anthony Hopkins, one of my favorite actors, and I put it on with my wife for date night, and we're watching it. We get through an episode, and I feel her cringing, and then a second episode, and she's like, I don't want to watch this. I was like, oh, why? What's wrong? She's like, well, that last scene. What? I missed it. Well, there was, you know, torture. There was evil. And I didn't get it. I'm like, it's just a show. You know, this is fake. This isn't real. To her, that really bothered her. She has a more sensitive conscience there. So the Bible doesn't say anything about this. And yet, for the sake of love, I hit eject and we watched SpongeBob or something. I can't. We didn't do that. We put on a movie and we had a great night. But you see the dilemma. You know, for one person, they can look at that and say, what's the big deal? For another, they're like, no, it really bugs me to watch that. Listening to music with explicit language. You know, when people from other churches come to visit here, sometimes people will get sound booming on some kind of hardcore rap song, and everyone's rapping along to it, and people are just like, whoa, I am learning a whole new vocabulary here. How can you let people talk like that here? Yeah, and to me, I kind of tune it out. I'm like, what? Talk about like what? And it's just, to them, they're deeply offended that you would use language like that. Yeah, foul language. Some people are really sensitive to this. See, this isn't spoken of in the Bible. You do have a passage in Ephesians 4, the other one in Colossians chapter 3, which talks about filthy talk. That's true. On the other hand, you also have a litany of cuss words in the Bible. For example, Philippians 3, where Paul uses the word skubalon. And you're like, what's that mean? Well, it begins with an S, and I'll let you figure out what it means in Greek. In other parts, 1 Samuel 20, where Saul is talking to his son. He literally calls her the son of a whore. Every Bible translation that you read is going to bleep that out. So the Bible's actually saying one thing. Every Bible translation bleeps it out and says, you son of a perverse woman. Something like that. That's not what it says. So foul language. Now, there's a clear line when it comes to if I'm going to cuss somebody out. You know, if you're cussing out a roommate or you're cussing out your spouse, there are some things that just ought never be said. But some foul language, the Bible uses it. Please. Drinking alcohol. I guess we talked about this last week. Some people are very sensitive to this. In religious circles, yes. Then there's some people that are so addicted to alcohol that to even, smell alcohol, be around alcohol, that would really bother them to see you drinking, and that could be stumbling to them. Dating, the whole issue of dating. How did they do it in New Testament times? Mom and dad would fix you up with a girl. That's how they would do it. Dating, what is it? Well, this is something conscience has to lead you with. Physical boundaries, if you're in a dating relationship. I've talked to some people, and they're like, yeah, in our dating relationship, we don't even kiss. I'm like, God bless you, brother. That is amazing. My conscience never bothered me about that. Moderate smoking or chewing of tobacco. Now, smoking a pack a day, that's going to shorten your life. We know this. The science is in, right? And that could take 20, 25, 30 years off your life, years you could be serving the Lord. And you add up all those packs of cigarettes. How much money are you spending on this? That's a sin. Okay, but moderate. What about the person I know? She can smoke one cigarette every month. For me, if I smoked one cigarette, I'd have 40 smoked by midnight tomorrow night. I mean, I just can't do it. I'm an addictive personality. I can't do it. I cannot do it. But for one person, they might be able to do that. We hear the story of the great Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, where he sat with some of his seminary students. He came up to them, and they're all sitting there with their pipes and their cigars. And Spurgeon, big burly man, big barrel chest, he comes in and he says, "Men, are you not ashamed of your smoking?" And one by one, all the men emptied out their pipe and put out their cigar. Spurgeon looked around, opened up his vest, pulled out a big stogie, lit it up. They're like, "Wait, we thought you said that we should be ashamed." He said, "No, I was asking, are you ashamed? I am not." Being addicted, that's an issue, but we're talking about moderate. I mean, for some people, if they saw you smoke a cigarette, that would be, that person's really losing it spiritually. And this isn't something you're addicted to that's not going to affect. I hope I'm kind of painting the picture here. There's broad application that we can enter into. Well, Paul says in verse 22, "So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed or happy is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." And then he picks up, these are arbitrary chapter breaks, chapter 15. "Now we who are strong," Paul includes himself with the strong, "ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." And there, right there, is our timeless application. You're saying, well, is it the meat or not the meat? Is it the wine or not the wine? It's not about that. The whole point here is, it's not whether you're right, it's whether you're loving. That's the issue at stake. Since we have some time, we should go through some common misapplications of this passage. People have misapplied this in various ways. For one, some people have said, well, moral issues are relative to personal conscience. I can kind of see what they're saying, because Paul was saying to him, it is sin. That person views it. So, but what do you mean? You're not saying all moral issues are relative to your own conscience. That's a philosophical view called moral relativism, where whatever's right for you is right for you, whatever's right for me is right for me. That's not what Paul's teaching here. Not at all. For one, he says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That doesn't seem to fit with relativism, where God is the righteous one and he's the judge. Or again, in verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's not relativism. Paul mentions the word evil, verse 20, and sin in verse 23. See, moral relativists don't believe in evil. They don't believe in sin. Paul does. We might think of it like this, things that are outside of God's will. Many things, let's give some here, you know, murdering an innocent person, that's wrong. Adultery or fornication, we talked about that last week, that's a sin, that's wrong, according to the Bible. Racism, sexism, that's evil, that's wrong, that's outside of God's will. Harmful addictions, being addicted to something. Paul says, I will not be addicted to anything, 1 Corinthians 6. Netflix remaking Full House. That's wrong. That's really wrong. Michael Bay making another Transformers sequel. Don't moan at me. It is wrong. Those movies are getting worse by the minute. Okay, those last two weren't objectively wrong, but you get my point here. Inside of God's will, man, incredible freedom. Unbelievable freedom. If you really want to think about this, the Bible says we're no longer under law. And so, really, as a believer, the question is, why would I want to do that? Not that I'm going to get punished if I don't or do, but we've got incredible freedom. But within God's moral boundaries, we could say, really, the whole focus here is it's for your own good and for the good of others. Like a goldfish could technically get more freedom by jumping out of the fishbowl. It would get the freedom to asphyxiate to death. Yes? And the same thing is true here for believers. We can go outside of God's moral will, but it's just going to do damage to ourselves. Loving God and loving people. We saw last week, really chapter 13 is all about love. And so we've got incredible freedom here. So we might think of it like this. There is a clear line that is demarcated by God. We don't come up with morals ourselves. The source of morality is God's nature, and he's revealed this to us. And so there's a clear line. What we're talking about here are areas of personal conscience, where for me, somebody who came from a pretty raw background, when I came to Christ, I realized I want to start to give up some of these addictions I'm into. And yet, I would go to the party, I'd go to the room, and then, you know, all of a sudden, I'd find myself at the end of the night totally plastered. And I felt a personal, now note my language here, a personal, subjective issue of conscience that God was telling me, James, I don't think you should go to these parties for a while. Now, my buddy, he could go. He had no problem whatsoever. For me, I knew if I'm sitting around, I'm just too weak. I have to admit it. I'm too weak. I'm going to get stoned. I'm going to get drunk or worse. I also had the personal conviction not to date for a while. My life was so screwed up, I just felt like I got to get my feet under me spiritually. It also helped that I got turned down by 5 girls right in a row. But I'm going to say it was a personal conviction from the Lord. But you get the idea. Now, if somebody was to speak up and to say, well, yeah, like if I was to say, I've got that personal conviction, therefore none of you should go to parties. Dude, get the term personal into your mind. It's a personal conviction. So no, morality is not relative. It's within the incredible freedom we might limit ourselves out of conscience. Another misapplication would be, because that is stumbling for me, it should be morally prohibitive for everyone. See, I'm stumbled by that, so now you all should stop doing that. No, 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 no. You're reading the wrong mail. This was sent to the strong. The whole passage is to the strong. Why don't you, out of love, surrender your rights for the weak? Paul says to the weak, when he addresses them, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So what are you doing? You're judging. That's what you're doing. You're not supposed to put moral boundaries on them either. That's not the point. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. No, you cannot say before God someday, well, I was standing there at the around those people and they just stumbled me so much that I fell into sin, God. Look, nobody forces you to do anything. This is people doing their thing and you're influenced by it. And God's going to say, you give the account for you. You can't blame that on somebody else. Give me a break. Okay, let's take a different mutation, which I've heard. Another application. Because this might be stumbling to someone, it should be a moral prohibition for everyone. So it's not that I'm personally stumbled, but it could possibly, might, maybe, would maybe kind of, sort of stumble somebody, I can imagine. Okay, this is what we would refer to as extra-biblical absolutes. The Bible does not say you cannot drink. The Bible does not say all those things we were talking about. The Bible is silent on those. And so now we're going to add to what the Bible says. You want to see what the Bible says? 1 Corinthians 10:23. To the people of Corinth, all things are lawful. This would be the time for Paul to even have the big punch. All things are lawful. That's what you're saying, huh? You're wrong about that. You're under law. Instead, Paul says, all things are lawful? Yes, but not all things are beneficial. So if you really want to talk about the law here, we're actually not even under law at all. We're totally forgiven, freely. And so Paul says we should learn not to exceed what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. We shouldn't add anything to the Bible. We shouldn't take it away. We shouldn't add it. Deuteronomy 4, Revelation 22 say the same thing. You don't add it, you don't take away. This is the great and terrible irony of fundamentalist Christianity in America. Fundamentalist Christianity constantly decries the secularism and the relativism of our country and how they're always going against the Word of God. And yet they themselves are going against the Word of God by adding moral absolutes, which God never said. It's the same coin, only two different sides. It's the same issue. They're basically saying what God says, and he never said that. So we could think about it like this. So this is the biblical view. There could be issues of conscience, you know, where at certain times God's saying, you better slow down. Other times he's saying, I think you got the freedom to do that. Under this perspective, what we're seeing is that that bar, the objective bar, is now being lowered because this is a personal issue of conscience for one person. Now it's an issue for everybody. And so now the line has been redrawn. That incredible freedom that we have, now that's gone. And then somebody else comes along and says, well, I don't like these R-rated movies you're watching. And so we got to shrink it a little bit bigger. Oh, I don't really like that music you're listening to. Should we shrink it a little bit more? But all of a sudden, we're looking around and we're like, how in the heck did this happen here? God gives us incredible freedom. And how did it get shrunken down to the size of a pin? It happens this way. Well, I felt stumbled by that. Or someone might be stumbled. You're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to add. It's not what this is talking about. How about this misapplication? I'm offended that you would do that sort of behavior. It stumbles me. Okay, that's not what this word means. Stumble means that you're led into sin. Stumbling is an unintentional leading into sin. We shouldn't allow offended people to blackmail the freedoms of the church. That is precisely what Paul is speaking against here. This demanding spirit that we have to, everyone has to do it how my conscience sees it, is precisely the opposite of what this passage teaches. So I remember sitting on the porch one time and a guy came in and, you know, one of the guys there was smoking a cigarette. And the guy said, oh, that really stumbles me, what you're doing there. I was like, really? Are you tempted to smoke? And he was like, no, I would never smoke in my life. So you're not stumbled. It's not like you're tempted to do this. You're offended. That's not what this is teaching. We also need to think here too, extra-biblical absolutes, where we're adding all these things to the gospel, that message of love and forgiveness, those are truly stumbling to people who don't know Christ. To come into a group of people and not just have to ask the question, do I believe what these people believe, but can I be one of these people? And you're looking around and it's like a complete nerd fest and everyone listens to the same Christian music and the same Christian movies and everyone says, golly gee whiz, darn it, you know. And you just start to feel like, I just could never be like this. That would be truly stumbling. That's stumbling. Paul says we need to be all things to all men, 1 Corinthians 9:19. It's not that we're saying that you go out there and go visit a prostitute to win the prostitute to Christ. That's not the point. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that there's boundaries. Paul himself says that I'm under the law of love. And so he wouldn't go to a certain degree. But he's saying in these areas which aren't spoken of in Scripture, we should do what we can to make these not a big deal. Another misapplication. We should never discuss issues of conscience. I'll never change my view. See, that's not what this passage is teaching either, is it? Verse 5, each person should be fully persuaded, is the word, fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. If we weren't supposed to dialogue about these, then why is Paul writing this letter? We are supposed to dialogue. Issues of conscience, though, they could be from three different sources. They could be from God. That's possible. Like, I felt like God had spoken to me at one point. They could be from ignorance, where somebody's like, well, that's just the way we've always done it. I've always thought that was wrong. And you show them Scripture on it, and they're like, oh, I thought that was wrong, and apparently it's not. Or it could be from confusion, that a person just doesn't know. Now, from the outside looking in, I don't know if God is speaking to you on a subject. He might be. It could be that God is telling you that you got to back off and restrict your freedom. And so I don't want to beat you up. I don't want to make fun of you, anything like that. That could be true. But I do want to dialogue with you about it. Because this could be from God, in which case I'm going to be like, okay, I'm going to step back. Or it could be ignorance and it could be confusion. We should talk about it. A question for people from this persuasion is this. Am I being influenced by Christian culture or by inspired Scripture? The story of the woman who the husband came in and she was cooking the ham and she cut off the first 20% of the ham and then she put it in the oven. The husband was like, why'd you do that? And she's like, do what? Well, you cut off the front of the ham. I don't know. My mom always did it. I watched her as a little girl. You know, she always cut off the ham for Easter dinner. So she calls up her mom. Mom, why do you cut off the front of the ham again? Mom's like, your grandmother did it. I don't know. I always saw her doing it. So they call up the grandmother. They get a hold of her. Hey, grandma, why do you cut off the front of the ham? And she was like, my oven was too small. I cut off the front of the ham. This is what we've always done. And I never knew any better. I'm sure once they learned the truth about that, they were eating that whole ham. Well, in conclusion here, let's think through this for ourselves. When we bring this close to home, we got to ask ourselves the question, you know, do I alienate others by how I speak or how I act? You have some people that are these real explosive, excitable personalities. And you know, they're like the Tasmanian devil. Are you alienating other people? You know, are you sensitive to the needs around you? Spouting off, talking, acting in a certain way, not realizing how you're actually harming other people. Do I spend more time thinking about my own unmet expectations or the needs of others? This would be to the weak brother or sister in Christ, where I'm constantly thinking about how, nobody is thinking about me. Well, you know what? That's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching out of love, the strong should make a decision to move toward you. Not that you should have a demanding spirit toward other people. Am I holding contempt or bitterness or judgment in my heart toward another believer? You know, that is poison to your soul to think about another Christian with contempt, with hatred. I've talked to some people. Yeah, I just hate her. You hate her? There's no hating. We're not allowed to hate each other in the body of Christ. You need to forgive that person. You need to move toward them. You don't have to be best friends, but hating, contempt, no. That's exactly what this passage is teaching against. Can I refrain from certain freedoms for the sake of another person's spiritual growth? Have you been able to demonstrate, yeah, I'm allowed to do this, and yet I'm going to actually pull back on that because this would be good for other people? Spiritually mature people understand this at a deep level. And they're not thinking about whether they're right or wrong or whatever. They're thinking about how can I love others. And that would be a real sign of maturity.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.